Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the book of Romans, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let him be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, it is Romans, although we're in chapter 4, and that was 14. The reason why we've jumped ahead just a little bit is because I have been asked this Friday to represent the Reformed position on Sabbath. There's an interdenominational colloquy that's taking place at 7 o'clock on Friday at the Reformed Episcopal Church up in Louisville. The various positions on the Sabbath that you might find in the Evangelical Church are going to be represented. And they've called me to share the Reformed position. So because I've got that coming up, I'm basically preaching it this morning. So that's why we are where we are. The position is very adequately put forward in the shorter Westminster Catechism, questions 58 through 62. There, the Westminster Divines speak about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, in these terms. What does the fourth commandment require? Answer. The fourth commandment requires us to set apart to God the times he has established in his word, specifically one whole day out of every seven, as a holy Sabbath to him. So we have one day out of seven that is given over specifically to divine things, to focusing on the Lord. It's not that we don't focus on the Lord the other days, but this is a unique and special setting aside of a day. Which day of the week has God designated as the Sabbath? Answer. From the beginning of the world until the resurrection of Christ, God established the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath. From that time until the end of the world, the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. So, Sabbath has been an experience of the people of God from the very beginning when God had a people. But there has been some change in it. Specifically, now it's the first day of the week. This has to do with the resurrection of Christ. How do we keep the Sabbath holy? We keep the Sabbath holy by resting the whole day from worldly affairs or recreations, even ones that are lawful on other days. Except for necessary works or acts of mercy, we should spend all our time publicly and privately worshiping God. So this is a day given over really to the means of grace that God gives us, the things that you would find in Acts chapter 2. It would include koinonia. It would include fellowshipping one with another because that's a gift of God in the church. But we lay aside our own particular affairs, things that are good in and of themselves. Our labor, the calling that God has given us, even our worldly recreations and hobbies, if they don't really fit within the context of experiencing God and the community of faith, that's really not for the Sabbath. We are set apart to God's things on God's day. What does the fourth commandment forbid? The fourth commandment forbids failing to do or carelessly doing what we are supposed to do. It also forbids treating the day as unholy by loafing, by doing anything in itself sinful, or by unnecessarily thinking about, talking about, or working on our worldly affairs or recreations. Fairly straightforward. What are the reasons for the fourth commandment? The reasons for the fourth commandment are these. God allows us 6 days of the week to take care of our own affairs. He claims the Sabbath day as his own. He sets the example, and he blesses the Sabbath. So that is the Reform position. But the elephant in the room has to do with the scripture reading that we began the sermon with. It's Romans 14, and it's often cited as a passage which would say everything that is quoted from the catechism really is of the adiaphora kind of stuff. We don't necessarily have to set aside any sort of day. So why do Reformed Christians do that? Why do they have a Sabbath? In Psalm 14, in the passage that I read, I didn't read the whole thing, there are two verses that are in the imperative tense. In other words, this is the commands in them. The first one is in verse 1, and that is where it says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The command is to receive them. So that's fairly straightforward. You would have gotten that from the English anyway. God is saying, somebody disagrees with you on these matters, well, embrace them in the Christian faith. Don't reject them. And then the other imperative is in verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let him be fully convinced in his own mind. That's the imperative. Again, you're literally commanded to have a consistent approach to these things that are being talked about. And the apostle cites two different issues. They are definitely not the entirety of issues that could have been cited. They are, for example, but one of them is specifically the keeping of a special holy day. If you are familiar with biblical religion up to this point, and you're hearing the Apostle Paul write about keeping a day, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the day of the Lord set aside to him. It's the foundation for all special setting asides of times. If you are to keep the days of Jubilee and that sort of thing, they are considered to be an outworking of Sabbath. You even have Jubilee years, but that's an outworking of Sabbath. So the apostle of Christ comes along and he says, now, some people keep a day in a special way, some people don't. Receive one another, be set and consistent in your own mind. So what is being taught here, and why are we being taught it? The assumption that most readers immediately jump to is that when Paul talks about doubtful things, he's saying, now, these things don't have a right or wrong answer. People are totally, totally free to embrace any sort of approach to this. God has not given an answer, so build what you want. But that's not really what the passage is saying. The passage doesn't say there is a right or wrong answer about whether you should only eat vegetables or you can eat meat. If you study Scripture, you will find that God's Word addresses that kind of issue, and that there is good reason to adopt one practice over another, that God doesn't leave anything really in our lives to total chance. The same thing is true if you study the Sabbath. It's not like God has said in other places. Now, the Sabbath is just really not that significant. Never will you find that. What Paul is doing, what the Spirit is doing through him, is he is modeling for us, how do you deal with the fact that men of godly character, men who are filled with the Spirit, can come away from the biblical text and have different interpretations about certain matters. He's not saying these matters don't matter. There's nothing here that says, okay, this is totally irrelevant. But it is very much true that from the very beginnings of the Christian church, because we are not of perfect understanding, you can have a Charles Spurgeon, who is certainly no slouch when it comes to Scripture or the Christian life, disagree with a J.C. Ryle, who is no slouch in these things at all. They are both eminent men of the faith, but they will disagree on an issue, and neither of them are doing it because they say, well, you know, I just want to be out of God's will. You know, there's not a chance one, either one of those men would say that. But they do disagree. So how do you deal with those disagreements? Well, you receive one another. It's a command. Just because you disagree on these issues doesn't mean you are not in Christ. The apostle specifically says J.C. Ryle and Charles Spurgeon are both servants of Christ. The servant will stand or fall to his master, and the master will make him stand. So you receive your brother in the Lord, even though he is on the other side of the question, and you yourself are commanded to have a consistent godly approach to the issue. You are not allowed to be a double-minded man to take one side of the issue when, in fact, it benefits you, and to take the other side of the issue when that benefits you, or literally to just kind of be empty-headed about things. You are specifically commanded to have a consistent approach. And so with that in mind, the consistent approach that Reformed people have taken since the Reformation is that the Sabbath is not just a Mosaic thing. It is not just part of the Mosaic covenant. It is something that is important to Christians, that Christians should incorporate into their understanding of God and of the covenant, that it is really not negotiable, and that it is, in fact, a godly and good thing. To lay that kind of foundation, though, you have to understand a few things about God's divine law. If you walk into the average evangelical church today, there is a strong chance that if the concept of God's law comes up, it will be viewed in a negative context. Jesus Christ saved us from the law. The law is inherently bad if he has to save us from it. And now that we are in Christ, that dirty, bad old law that God gave us and told us to do, that has been done away with in every possible and conceivable way, and it no longer has any impact whatsoever on the Christian life. Thanks be to God for the Holy Spirit. God will guide us through the Spirit. But this very black and white, this very stringent holiness that we find in the Mosaic Law, well, that doesn't have anything to do with us Christians. We don't have to worry about that. That is not how the apostles of Jesus Christ viewed the law. And the very, very best place to see how they did view the law, although there are other places in Scripture, is 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. There, Paul is talking to Timothy. Timothy is going into a very difficult ministry. You've got some people in the church of Ephesus who want to, quote, be teachers of the law. The problem is they don't really know what the law is about or how to use it, and they're really tearing up Jack in their teaching. And we take up at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, which is a cute play on words. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and then the list stops. And the average evangelical reading would say, look, you know, you just proved my point. The apostle here says, look, the law is used lawfully. It really only applies to these really bad people, which we are not. We are in Christ. We may still sin. We may, in fact, do all these things. But we are not this kind of person because we're in Christ. Therefore, the law doesn't apply to me in any way. Thanks be to God. I'm delivered from that. But I stopped in the middle of a sentence. The passage continues. Now, Paul has clearly said the law does not apply to a righteous person as law. It applies to these kind of people. The law will condemn those kind of people. But then continuing with what the apostle says, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, at this point, he doesn't say it's contrary to the law. It is anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. Well, what doctrine is he referring to? What sound doctrine would this also, defend? Well, again, the sentence isn't done yet. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So notice at the beginning of the passage, Paul clearly says, we're talking about law as law. Law condemns wicked people who are not converted. I mean, that's the natural understanding of the language. The law is condemning, but the law condemns things that sound doctrine also condemns. And this sound doctrine is the gospel of the blessed God, the good news. And so in the space of just a few verses, Paul has pulled the content of the law into the very gospel itself and said, if you are in the gospel, if you are holding to a righteous and good doctrine, these things are also going to be yours. Now, the false teachers in Ephesus were applying law as law. They were teaching people that you are relating to God based upon how well you keep his law. You will stand or fall on judgment day by the level of your righteousness. This is works righteousness. This is an ungodly teaching. This is saying the Mosaic covenant is God's only covenant, basically. And if that's the case, then we're all doomed. But Paul says God didn't save you for you to be wicked. He didn't save you for you to do all these things. The gospel itself counteracts these things and causes you to live out the content of the law. Anyone who says, thanks be to God, I'm in Jesus Christ, therefore I can be an adulterer, is working against the gospel. Anyone who says, I can belong to Jesus Christ and I can stab my neighbor in the back by speaking viciously against him, breaking the ninth commandment, they're not in the gospel. That's not what the gospel does. The gospel makes a peculiar people holy to the Lord. Therefore, the moral content of the law is the morality of the gospel. And the law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Have you ever asked yourself why you have, quote, the Ten Commandments, and then you have all these other commandments? If you're dealing with just the Hebrew Bible, you've got 404 commandments, but you've got these 10, and they're called the Ten Commandments. What makes them special? Well, in ancient covenants, the greater would come to the lesser and would stipulate what the covenant is. And there would be a document that dealt with the covenant, and the document would come in two parts. The first part would be a statement of, this is what I want from you, and it will contain only a few commandments, maybe 5 or 14 or maybe 10. And these commandments will be very broad, and they will be all life-encompassing. They're painting with a very, very big brush. And because they're painting with a very big brush, there is a lot of specific ways to keep these. And so the second part of the document, which will be far bigger, is all these specific commandments that is how you keep the broad, big ones. So the Ten Commandments summarize God's moral ethic. And in the Ten Commandments, we find the commandment to the Sabbath. It's the fourth commandment. There are three uses of the law, and there are three types of law. The three uses of the law are, number one, if I encounter God in the law, in the Mosaic covenant, which is just simply a restatement of the covenant of works given to man at the very beginning, obey me perfectly or get thrown out of my sight, that drives me to the Lord Christ. The first use of the law is to cause me to realize I have absolutely no hope but to flee to Christ. The second use of the law is that it does tell us what is right or wrong or good. Now, you may say man doesn't really need that, but then you haven't talked to a lot of men lately. Human beings are amazingly nebulous about what is good and righteous. Go talk to somebody at Walmart this week and ask them what they think is good. Ask them what they think is evil. And you may be kind of shocked about what they see as virtuous and what they see as vicious. The law determines what that is. It puts it out in black and white. And then the third use of the law is, now that I am in Jesus Christ, how am I supposed to live? Am I supposed to simply embrace Christ and say, this is wonderful, I am now saved from my sins? God doesn't expect anything from me. God doesn't want to use me in any way. I'm delivered from damnation, but I am not given to glory in any way. Now I simply sit and wait for the coming day of my death while I will be accepted into heaven. Is that how this works? Well, the answer is no. The scripture clearly, over and over again, says God saves you to be peculiar. He saves you to be light, salt, leaven. He saves you to specific good works that are given to you from the foundation of time that only you can live out. The law becomes the pattern for how do I do that? I am no longer depending upon keeping the law to relate to God, but I am relating to God and keeping the law because this is how my loving soul loves God. I love because God first loved. He gave himself for me. He redeemed me. But I love back. And that is the third use of the law. It is loving God. But not all the laws do that in the same way. There are three types of laws. And these are determined by their function. If you read the books of Moses, as we are doing midweek, you'll notice that all those 404 laws can kind of be broken down into three categories. They are either moral laws, which is basically a definition of what is good, what is evil. It applies to every sphere of life. It doesn't really matter if you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, or a king, or whatever. These laws apply to you, and this is what is good. There is what is often called civil laws, although I prefer to call it kingly laws. These are laws specifically given to a ruler for him to use as a measuring stick of what is right or wrong. God cares innately about, intensely, about how we relate to one another in society. And whether you like it or not, those who are placed over us have a specific guide to use to organize his society. And then the last use is ceremonial, or we might use the term sacramental. These are laws dealing with symbols. These are laws dealing with ceremonies that are part of the covenant. All the commands fit into this mold somewhere, although many of them fit into more than one category. If something is ceremonial, it doesn't mean it's not moral. If something is kingly, that doesn't mean it might not also be ceremonial. An example of something that would fit in two categories would be like Leviticus 19:28. That's that passage that has to do with tattoos and such. And if you look at it, it clearly fits into more than one category. It's from the book of Leviticus, and everything in Leviticus is ceremonial, but it's a parallelism. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. That's very ceremonial language. If you're cutting yourself because somebody died, well, that's a religious act. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. So at the beginning of the commandment, you have the ceremonial aspect. But then in the parallelism, God says, the Holy Spirit says, not just cuttings for the dead, but any cuttings, any damaging of the flesh at all. This is a moral command. It fits into thou shalt not murder. If you look at how the catechism says that law works, murder is any destruction of what God has given to life. You are not to harm yourself. You're not to harm others. You're not to mutilate others. If you go out here on the street and decide to slash somebody, but in a way that's not going to kill them, that still breaks the sixth commandment. God doesn't want bodies harmed. And so in this commandment, you've got the ceremonial, you've got the moral. Both of these fit together. It's not really a kingly commandment, but it's ceremonial and it's moral. What is the Sabbath? What category does it fit in? Well, it fits in more than one category. When we read the Ten Commandments, when we kind of pray through them in worship, We draw them from Exodus chapter 20. And there, the commandment, the fourth commandment, reads as follows. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Well, that language sounds very ceremonial, and in fact it is. God created the world in 6 days. Well, I mean, he created it instantaneously, and then he shaped it in 6 days. And then he rested on the seventh day. God didn't have to do that. There is a spiritual reason why God rested. And we symbolize all of that in keeping the Sabbath. We're symbolizing God and what God is doing. And in fact, this is the ceremonial command in the Decalogue. From an ancient point of view, if you have ceremonial laws in the rest of the Mosaic Law, they got to plug in somewhere to the Decalogue, and this is where it plugs in. Everything sacramental kind of gets plugged into the Sabbath. The times and seasons when things are set for ceremonial things, they're Sabbath-like. And so, yes, the commandment is very definitely ceremonial. As Christians, that would not give us to simply write the Sabbath into oblivion, even if that's all that it was. If you read Hebrews, for instance, the book of Hebrews highly emphasizes the ceremonial, sacramental aspect of the Sabbath, but says, now remember, the Sabbath symbolized, it typed and it shadowed that you were going to be given from God to rest. You were going to be able to rest from trying to earn your keep with him. You were going to be able to rest from your works, that you might rest in the grace of God. The Sabbath symbolized that, and you as a Christian should find that deeply, deeply important to you, that this symbolism spoke about resting in Christ and the ability to rest with God after works are done. But this is not the only place we encounter the Sabbath commandment. There is an entire restating of the Ten Commandments that takes place in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses does this to lay a foundation for the sermons that are coming next. And when we get to the Sabbath there, listen for, if you will, any sort of change in the language. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. So thus far, there hadn't been any real significant change. You got the word observe, but that's not that significant per se. But as it continues, listen how it continues. That your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So there's not actually any reference here to creation. It's not a contradiction of Exodus in any way, but when Moses restates this commandment, he uses very different language for the argument of why he keep it. The way he describes the argument is very much in moral terms. you should keep the Sabbath because at one point there was no possible way you could keep it. You were slaves in Egypt, and slaves don't get a Sabbath. That's one of the distinctives of being a slave. Nobody lets you rest. But you're not slaves anymore. God extended his grace. He brought you out of Egypt. He brought you to himself. He made you his people. He made you free. And one of the characteristics of freedom is if you need a rest, you can take it. Any of you mothers of small children resonating with anything I'm saying here at this point? You know you're free when you can take a nap. And Moses says, you have been made free by the Lord. You have been delivered from Egypt. You should live in the light of what God has done for you. You are sons and daughters of God, and he has freed you from Egypt. Live like that. And also, there is a certain empathy that you really ought to have. If you have known the dehumanization of being made a slave, and now you're not, really, you ought to be the kind of person who doesn't do unto others as has been done to you. That's the American way of doing things, but it's very definitely not the biblical way of doing things. The biblical way of doing things is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So you were slaves, you were worked to the bone, you were worked to death. Are you going to do that to other people? Would that be the moral thing to do? Well, the answer is no. You should feel for their estate. They may not be in the covenant. They may not have been delivered from Egypt. But you know what it's like for them to be in slavery, because you were. So don't do that to anybody else. This kind of argument shows up all over Scripture. You have the way the Apostle Paul subverted slavery in the book of Philemon when he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, who had been Philemon's slave. But then Paul says this to him, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So in this case, Paul says, now, when Onesimus left you, you didn't have any brotherly empathy, but now he has come to Christ under my ministry. Surely to goodness, you're not going to treat your brother as a slave. You're not going to lock him up and make him a slave. You should have empathy for the other person. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this is all moral. This is a moral command. So just like the tattooing command, which is absolutely ceremonial, but also moral, the Sabbath commandment is exactly the same. It is ceremonial, but it is also moral. For some reason, the average Christian views the Sabbath as a burden. We act like the people that we read about in Malachi, where God has given all the signs of the covenant. He has given all the goodness of his covenant to us. And we sniff at his things and we say, oh, what a burden. But the Sabbath is literally given as a gift to his people. It is a gift from God that you can rest. It is a gift from God that you can come into his presence and worship him aright. The Sabbath, in its way, is kind of the doctrine that acts like the promised land acted physically. It's within this boundary you can rightly worship God. And God has given that to you. It is something that is profoundly gracious of God that you can have. And this line of thinking does not originate with my logic. It's literally the line of thinking our Lord Christ took when he talked about the Sabbath. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and verse 23 to 28, the issue of the Sabbath comes front and center, and we read this. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, whether it would be lawful on the Sabbath would be a disputable matter, and you can see how disputable it is, because if you read the Talmud, you will see the rabbis talking incessantly about what they think you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees are not necessarily right here. And in fact, this is kind of a Romans 14 kind of issue, but they're convinced you're not supposed to do that. But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." It was made for man. The gracious God created a gift and gave it to his people and said, "One whole day you can focus on relating to me. One whole day you can relate to the saints of God." We just sang Psalm 16, "O Lord, I have no good apart from you." And also the saints that are in the land, the godly ones, they are all my delight. That's Sabbath language. You get to do that on the Sabbath. You get to hang out with God's people in the presence of God, and this is God's gift to you. And Christ finishes this by saying, "Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." If there had ever been a moment where our Lord Christ had the opportunity to say, "Now you need to understand, with my coming, all the Sabbath stuff is abolished," this would be it. But Christ doesn't say, "Now I've abolished the Sabbath." He says, "God has given you this Sabbath. It's a gift. It's kind. It's gracious. And because I am the Son of Man, I am the Messiah, I am what God is doing in all time and space, I am Lord over the Sabbath. I can step into this discussion that the rabbis are having ad nauseum, and I can tell you what is good on the Sabbath and what is bad, because the Sabbath belongs to me, because mankind belongs to me. I'm the Lord of man. The Sabbath is given for the good of man. Therefore, the Sabbath is my tool to use." But he doesn't say Sabbath is abolished, ever, anywhere. Now, our Sabbath is Sunday. It is not Saturday. Why do we do that? In the reading of the Catechism, you heard that from the beginning of time to the resurrection of Christ, it was Saturday. From the resurrection of Christ to the end of time, it will be Sunday. Why would that do that? Why would that matter? Well, when you come to the scripture, you find out that the early church acknowledged that there was a special day. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, John begins talking to us and he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." It's specific, it's singular. Again, if you're familiar with biblical revelation, that God has a day, a specific day, that puts all this in line with the Sabbath. And John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice as of a trumpet." So the Apostle John acknowledges God has a day. And when you look at the book of Acts and when you look at the epistles, you find out that the early church is assembling to do the ceremonial things that are given to the church, specifically to come around the Lord's table, to hear the reading of the word, to have baptisms take place. The early church is meeting on Sunday, which is the day that Christ rose from the dead. They are gathering their offerings and tithes on Sunday because they're gathered. If I were a Seventh-day Adventist, I would tell you, now, yes, they were gathering their tithes and offerings specifically on Sunday, but the reason they were doing that was because their Sabbath was really Saturday, and they didn't want to have to worry with that sort of thing on their Sabbath, so they did it the next day, because it is far more convenient to gather money from people all over the city who are no longer together and are no longer able to have any focus on the Lord. It's much better to go all around the city all day on Sunday to find offerings than to actually have people bring them when they come in assembly. And yes, if this sounds snarky, it is. The argument is fallacious. The things that are happening that are Sabbatarian are happening on Sunday. Well, why would the early church do that? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us why. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, the apostle is dealing with the fact that we're no longer under the Aaronic priesthood. We're under the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is the priesthood of Christ. And in verse 7:12, we read, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change in the law." Now, that change in the law can't be moral law, because God is perfect in himself, and he would not reveal a moral law that was immoral. And so when God said things like, don't murder, don't commit adultery, that's not the laws that are going to change. That's inherently what is good. That doesn't change. But ceremonies do change. A different priesthood has a different ceremonial law. And the writer to the Hebrews says, Christ has come. He has fulfilled everything that is necessary for him to be our high priest. That is a major change. And we are under a different priest. And because we are under a different priest, you can expect there to be some changes in the law. And indeed, there are. The first day of the week is the day the Lord conquered death and hell. That has become our Sabbath as we celebrate that. This is part of what is called progressive revelation, which is a really unfortunate term, because the term progressivism has become identified with liberal unbelief, and this term has nothing to do with that. Progressive revelation means in the covenant, the greater can change the covenant by making it more gracious. He can't make it less gracious, but he can make it more gracious. And when he changes the covenant, that is the covenant. God has placed us in Christ, has placed us in all of his ministry, and it is God himself who has changed the day. The change is only to the level that the greater makes, though. The Sabbath is clearly in the New Testament on Sunday, but there is no statement that this is no longer a gift. There is no statement that this is no longer a moral law. There is no statement that the greater says, now, don't have any empathy on people around you. Grind them under your feet, because we're changing the law. None of that happens. The change is only to the level that Revelation makes the change. But Revelation has revealed that in honor of Christ and his resurrection, the Sabbath is the first day of the week. Thus is the doctrine of the Sabbath. It is given to you by God to be able to rest as a child of God, to worship him, to walk with him on this day without distraction. He wants you to walk with him tomorrow, but there will be distractions. You will be at your work. You will be at the focus of your life. You will have a divided mind. But today, God has given you to spend the whole day with him and with his people, enjoying those seven things that you see in Acts chapter 2, the teaching of the apostles, the baptisms, the Lord's Supper, the gathering together to pray, the gathering together to grow in the fear of God, seeing God work his miracles in the assembly, all of that is given to you, specially on this day. And it is a gift. We should receive those who would disagree with everything I have said. We should treat them as being in the Lord. We should not lord it over them. We should not beat them up. But remember that the second commandment is be consistent. Do what you say you'll do. And as Reformed Christians, we have said we will do this. The command is to be consistent. And it is a gracious thing we live in. The Sabbath is a blessing. Thanks be to God.